So this morning's topic is looking at the issue of suffering and loss. And, this is something that, of course, suffering is just a common to all of our human experience. And many of us have gone through and experienced real trials and real loss. And we know that all of us are going to suffer in one way or another at some point. And again, there's many in this room, and even more so in our entire church, there's many who are currently facing various trials or losses, or just going through pain, whether that's physical pain related to health, or whether that's just kind of spiritual and emotional pain as well. And so the question is, how can we best be able to serve each other and support each other during these times, particularly of an intense trial? And how can we encourage other people who are dealing with that? What words can we bring that will be the most beneficial just for building others up and serving them? And I think if we're wise and if we're honest, we can acknowledge it's often challenging to know what to say to someone who's going through something really hard, or someone who maybe has just experienced a great loss. And so, as we all want to be maturing in our faith, growing, changing, what does that mean when it comes to facing suffering? So what I want to do is, first of all, we're going to look at different ways that we can support each other through these kinds of circumstances. But I want to start out by looking at just kind of a short scenario again to help us think through how we should walk with each other through suffering. So here's this scenario that I have to share here. Michael was a successful Los Angeles businessman. He went to church faithfully. He gave to the church and the poor generously, sought to be a fair, generous employer, and consistently led his family spiritually. But Michael's seemingly blessed life was brought to a screeching halt on one terrible day. He and his wife were away on a business trip when they received word of a raging forest fire that destroyed his business and killed or injured several employees. And most devastating of all, he lost his home and his two daughters, one high school age, one college age. The loss was unimaginable. While Michael continued to believe in God, even praise him in the midst of his grief, he experienced even further loss as his wife, over time, grew angry at God, refusing to believe God could be good. The stress of all this combined brought his health down as well, and soon he was dealing with chronic pain, with the doctors just struggling to provide effective relief. Now, Michael had a couple of loving and good friends who came alongside him during his profound grief. One of these friends made great sacrifices to travel across country to stay with him as long as was needed. And through the presence of these friends, Michael experienced compassion and solidarity. But as time went on, the friends began to grow concerned about Michael's heart as he started disclosing his questioning of God and his great pain that he was going through. The friends began wondering if Michael was becoming embittered by his suffering. They knew he had undergone intense suffering and that hard circumstances had been putting pressure on his faith, but now his struggles appeared to be negative and wrong reactions that were coming forth. And so as they began to counsel him, they pointed out to Michael that his asking why God allowed this tragedy was calling into question God's justice. And they told him, instead of viewing these hardships as bad things, He should be thankful and even glad that God was bringing correction. And they pleaded with him, do not reject God's discipline. Don't reject the discipline of the Almighty, because he does wound, but he also bandages. And so as Michael became more defensive and he refused to see his faults, but was insisting on his integrity, they became more deeply convinced this was God's discipline. And they suspected, in fact, that the Lord was disciplining Michael for egregious sin, and they encouraged him to confess and turn back to God. Michael didn't respond well to this and grew more passionate and angry, returning again and again to his great losses, accusing these two friends of not being loyal, being treacherous, being really miserable comforters. And this began a heated back and forth between Michael and his friends. They felt he was displaying a shockingly unjust view of God as he tried to work through his grief, because Michael was wanting answers from God. He was wanting God to give an account for what he had allowed to happen, as if he could somehow be God's judge. And so the friends pointed out God was not unjust, that his correction coming in the form of suffering was part of God's goodness toward him, and they urged him to repent. They pointed out that God will save the humble, because by now they believed that suffering had just really puffed Michael up and driven him into deep arrogance as he just was continuing to insist that he did not deserve this suffering. So let's stop there. There's a lot to discuss about this story about Michael. There's a lot of loss and suffering in his story, and that revealed a lot of issues. And I think, you know, if we'd undergone similar losses, we would be concerned not to likewise act bitterly or to turn against God. And so Michael's friends in this scenario are seeking to confront his bad response and to exhort him to repent and turn back to God. And so we can kind of see those dynamics. However, are we viewing this story, are we framing this story from the wrong angle, from the wrong perspective? This is an important question, because if we tell the wrong narrative or explanation about what's going on when other people are suffering, we can end up failing to support them, or we can even end up being harmful through our words and actions instead of helpful. So let's look back at this story again and at the friends' encouragement and input into Michael. Now, here's the plot twist that I assume maybe some of you already guessed. That's a modern retelling of the book of Job, right? And many of those quotes from Michael's friends are direct quotes from Job's friends. So, as most of you will remember from that book, Job was the most righteous man on earth, and it was because of the adversary, the accuser in the heavenly courtroom, making the accusation that Job was only loyal and committed to God because he'd enjoyed a good life. And that was the reason God allowed this suffering to fall on him. Now, the book of Job is very complex, and we won't be able to go over all of it today. But I just want to remind us of the way that Job's friends were viewed by God. In the end, after Job ultimately does have this face-to-face kind of showdown with God, and he realizes that he was speaking of things that he did not understand, yet it's to Job's friends that God says, I am angry with you, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And God even goes so far as to instruct them to make sacrifices and to have Job pray for them, over them. And so God promises, I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So as we go through the class today, we're eventually going to get to the things that we that we should do, the things that we can see in Scripture, different principles for how to help and support one another. But I think it's also helpful to consider what not to do. And I think the Bible gives us Job's story for a reason. And part of that is to show us one of the reasons for Job's story being helpful for us is to show us the dangers of trying to help a sufferer in the wrong way. Because the last thing, of course, that we want to do is deserve God's angry rebuke the way that Job's friends do. So, a question just to open up and have you think through with me is, what did Job's friends do wrong? And what can we learn from them? So I will try to share this.
I think that the first thing they did is accuse Job of sin and say that this is your fault. And I think that's attributing too much power to Job.
Right. And I think, yeah, and again, acknowledging that it's a complex book, certainly that they assumed and accused, like you said, of him, this was a direct result of what must have been some, you know, really egregious sin, and they accused him of all kinds of things. And he's not saying that he's completely without sin, but that he... Even in the beginning of the book, he's offering sacrifices for himself and for his family. And so there's a difference between, you know, being sinless, he was clearly not sinless and no one is, as opposed to saying this happened to you because of, and they assumed that they knew that. They assumed that they understood what was going on there. Yeah.
They thought they knew what God was doing through it all.
Right, right. Exactly. Did anyone else have any thoughts there? Yeah, I think those are really a couple of the really big big highlights for sure. They assumed, and there's a certain kind of pride or arrogance that goes with that, assumed that they knew why God had allowed this to happen. And of course, we already, you know, as the reader, we've already gotten to see the beginning of the story that Job and they were unaware of. But they assumed they knew why this was happening. And so, yeah, for instance, in Job 22, 4 and 5, the words of one of the friends is, does he correct you and take you to court because of your piety? Isn't your wickedness abundant and aren't your iniquities endless? And another thing, and this is really subtle, they also would take actual truths, real truth that we see reflected elsewhere in Scripture, but then either misuse them or misapply them to Job in his particular case. So one of the friends says at one point, God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity. And then in another occasion, reminds Job that he cannot understand the depths of God. And then reminds Job that he should repent if there's any sin in his life. Those are all true things, and those are good things to be reminded of. But Job's friends were mixing those true statements or true principles also with wrong theology, such as assuming that only an unrighteous person could suffer, and if Job was righteous, if he had integrity, this would not be happening, or misapplying the truth. Certainly, all of us should be willing to repent of our sins, but they were calling him specifically that he must need to repent of sins that had led to this suffering, which was a wrong application. And another thing that Job at one point says is that his friends are kind of turning truths and turning words into weapons to kind of beat him down or attack him. At one point, he cries out, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" So a couple of takeaways, and we're finally getting to your handout here, but a couple of takeaways from Job's friends and what we can kind of learn from this whole story is that good intentions don't erase or kind of cancel out harmful comfort and counsel, and they also don't excuse misuse of Scripture. It does seem like Job's friends were really truly trying to help the best way they knew how, but they appeared to drive Job into more and more despair and more hopelessness because, again, their good intentions didn't make up for what were harmful words and misuse of the truth. And then the second takeaway is that our words do matter as well as our theology. And so if we have a wrong theological stance, that others suffer only because they brought it upon themselves, then we could cause harm the way that Job's friends did with him. So just to summarize some things that we want to not do as we try to come alongside, as we try to support, be a friend, a brother, and sister to someone who's dealing with deep suffering. A couple of them we already went over as we were talking about the story of Job. Don't pridefully assume you know why suffering is taking place. You know, I think of another story in the Gospels where there's a man born blind, and the disciples, because this is just the way, I think, not just Jews or Christians think, I think it's just a human mindset. This man was born blind. It must have been because of his sin. It must have been because of his parents' sin. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to display my power through him. But it's not a direct result of this person or this person's sin that this is the case. So pridefully assuming that we know exactly why something is taking place. Again, there are going to be times where there are clear consequences in life, and it's clearly been brought about by our own actions. And I think we can see that in Scripture, and we can sometimes see that pretty clearly in a person's life. But we just need to be humble and cautious and not jump to assumptions. And then secondly, not to misuse or apply truth to a sufferer. Just be careful at how we're applying it. If it's in a way that is loving, that is accurate or appropriate. So moving on from those two, which we already kind of discussed, another one, and this is in part, I'll say, things that I've learned. My wife and I, we've dealt over the years with some losses and close people close to us either passing away or just going through some real trials. Some church situations as well, but especially when it comes to loss of a loved one, and I know many of you relate to that. These are just some of the things that we've learned over the years, in part from our own experiences, and also in part from seeing either the right things or the wrong things happening with other people as well, or seeing their experience. So the next one here is don't ask what they are learning or what God is teaching them through their suffering. It certainly God is going to, no doubt, teach them and mature them through their life experiences, and certainly including through trials and suffering. And so, you know, there very well come a day in the future when you may stand in need of the wisdom or the maturity that God is cultivating and growing in them through this experience. But when someone is in the midst of the trial or the midst of the grief, asking those kind of questions is not going to serve, I would say, in most cases, because it kind of makes it transactional. Like, well, you've experienced this grief, this suffering, but let's try to look at the bright side. You know, look at what you're learning, and I want to get the benefit of that. What are you learning? And maybe there may be some people where they're in a good place where they want to share about that or talk about that, or But there's other times when it tries to make it transactional, or in a sense kind of minimize maybe a loss or the pain that someone's still right in the middle of. And so in a kind of related point, don't try to come to someone and point out ways that God's using their own deep pain or their loss to help others or to bring glory to God. Again, we know as Christians that God does work all things together for good. And so for someone who experiences a really severe loss, they may be able to, at some point in the future, look back like Joseph did with a certain understanding and a certain insight that, hey, you know, God meant this for good, and I can see ways that he brought good about, see ways that he used this. For other people, they may actually never understand it, really, until they get to heaven, right? There may be certain losses and certain tragedies that we experience that we're not fully going to understand how God used that or what the reasons for that are. And that's where faith comes in. But again, for someone who's right in the middle of a really painful loss, it can seem to minimize that loss if they're told. And again, there's a spectrum to this. There are some things that are just maybe particularly insensitive to say, and others that are, you know, not so bad. But just if someone is told, like, hey, you should be glad that, you know, the suffering or the death of your child has caused other people in the church to pray more. If people are praying more, and it's you know, that's a good thing, but that's going to minimize the loss that someone is experiencing. Or to say, like, this is really helping people to grow deeper in their theology and kind of understanding God's sovereignty. And again, we've seen how that's been true in church communities that we've been a part of. God did, you know, us going through a trial, the rest of the church kind of grew through that as well. And we saw that, and we're grateful for that. But again, to kind of try to say, like, you should be happy because look at these good things that are coming about. We're not going to want, you know, a close loved one to suffer in order to see some kind of periphery benefit. So again, God works through these things. We just need to be really understanding and careful about the way that we talk about that. Someone who's in the midst of the fire. And then finally here, just not to rush to scold someone for withdrawing. Now, of course, we're going to talk about this in the next section. We want to support sufferers through our presence. We want to weep with those who weep. And so the last thing we want for someone who's in pain, right, is to see them isolate themselves or to be cut off from companionship or from worship. But at the same time, recognizing that there can be seasons, especially early on, when maybe spending time with others in particular contexts or particular settings. So for instance, maybe a whole bunch of, you know, married couples among someone who lost their spouse, or spending time with a whole bunch of families that all just have these new babies for someone who just, you know, lost a child or maybe lost a pregnancy. There are going to be seasons where that's still just going to be very tender and sensitive. And so again, we don't want someone to be cut off from fellowship, but we also want to extend grace and understanding, especially for maybe very specific kinds of settings or specific kinds of gatherings. So just having thought through a few things to avoid there, what is it that we should bring into our own suffering and into the suffering of others in the local church? How can we help each other? And so we want to go through some basic principles from Scripture that just kind of help us to explore and to navigate that question. Before we jump into that, I just want to share one other thought. You know, this question today on suffering and loss is in the context of this whole series that we've been going through on how people change. And so we're looking at what does that look like, how people change in relation to suffering. And so just one question, I just want to throw out there and just for us to think about, even as we go through the rest of this this class, is this question. What if it's not so much the individual sufferer who we should be helping to change as they undergo suffering, but what if it's the church as a whole who is going to be growing and maturing as we learn how to respond rightly to pain? So perhaps there are times that instead of focusing on as counseling someone who's going through hardship and trying to find, you know, what are their sinful responses, we may also need to step back and look at ourselves and ask, you know, what is this tragedy, this person's tragedy, bringing out in my own heart? Because there are going to be ways that as we respond to someone else who's going through pain, we may be tempted to withdraw because we just can't handle it and don't like to deal with a mess. Or we can be tempted to blame them the way that Job's friends did with him, or just to grow impatient with how kind of inconvenient and uncomfortable it is. Or maybe they make us uncomfortable because we really don't like to think that things like that can happen to good Christians. So, just something to think about. Clearly, there are going to be times as well where someone needs certainly counsel, and also there are things that they need to change as they walk through a trial. But we also need to be willing to look at ourselves and think maybe God is using this to help us to change as well. Maybe we have wrong responses to someone who's going through deep suffering. So, of course, I know all of us here want to be a good support to someone in this kind of situation, someone who's suffering. So how do we put that into practice? What are some things that we should do? One is just simply being present. And we actually see that in the book of Job, one of the bright spots in the story. The one thing that Job's friends did right is when they first came to support him, they just sat with him in his misery and mourned with him. And as many people have pointed out, it was just when they opened their mouths that they started to cause trouble. So Job 2, 12 and 13, it says, "When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." So being present with others and just grieving with them is always a good response. You don't need to try to just jump in and try to find answers to their questions or try to come up with some brilliant insight that will be able to carry them through. Just sit with them, maybe read through a few psalms, or maybe you just pray to yourself, or maybe you pray with them. But it may be that, for the most part, words are going to be inadequate. And so just the warmth of your relationship with them and your presence can be a great comfort. And then on a related note, kind of just expanding on that, number two, lament and grief. So grieving with others specifically is a biblical response. And so we can think of Romans 12:15 that says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And so being members of the same body, right, the body of Christ, we are to share life together, and that means sharing joys and sorrows. And so if someone else is suffering, we should weep or mourn with them. And we don't want that to be a solo event that someone's just having to trudge through alone. Again, quoting from Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:26, because the church is a body and we're members of one another, he says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." So that's why when we experience loss or suffering, it's something that we walk through individually, but also as a community. And so, and as we'll look at later, when we find comfort through Christ in and through our suffering, that comfort will also be able to spread to others as well. And then number three, and this one gets a little bit more theological, is just to point others, or it may be for yourself, point your own eyes to Jesus. You know, in so many cases, there's not going to be just a simple or tidy answer to explain suffering. But one of the most profound places that we can look to for comfort, even in the midst of questions or even doubt, is to the cross. Because it's at the cross that we find the foundation, the anchor of our faith, and we see on display God's extravagant love toward us. And we can find a foundation for how to understand our own suffering. So Tim Keller, in this is from his book on pain and suffering, he says, the main reason that Christians insist that God can be trusted in the midst of suffering is that God himself has firsthand experience of suffering. Yes, he is Lord of history, but he is also the vulnerable one who entered that history and became subject to its darkest forces. Yes, God even seems to be absent, but Jesus himself experienced the searing pain of that absence when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, God is a king. God is king, but is a king who came to earth and went not to a throne, but to a cross. Yes, God is glorious, but there is no greater glory than this, that he laid his glory and power aside and became weak and mortal. So when we look to Jesus, we can trust that God, who is willing to plunge into the dark night of suffering to save us, that this God is for us and not against us. And it's important that we are able to put our own suffering within the context of what Jesus accomplished through his suffering on our behalf. And it's his demonstration of love at the cross that really carried the apostles through their own suffering and carried them through their storms of suffering and of grief. So then number four would be encouragement. And one verse that is really helpful here is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And there's three categories in this verse that can be really useful. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now, again, at times there are going to be Christians, including, you know, a Christian who's going through suffering, who really is unruly. They're on an ungodly path to destruction, and they need to be admonished and warned for their own protection. But then there's also this big middle category where it says, encourage the faint-hearted. And that is probably going to be a frequent need for someone who's walking through suffering. Maybe their faith is weak. Maybe their faith is being really challenged and put to the test. And they need encouragement. They need reminders of the truth of God's promises. And then finally, there's this third category of the weak. And where it says, help the weak, the word help there, it literally means hold on to. And so for people who are chronically in need or maybe chronically going through suffering, they're not to be abandoned or kind of neglected, put to the side, but they're to be held on to. And in all these categories, all three of these categories, we need to always act in patience and with patience toward others. And again, getting a little more practical with kind of the ways that we can encourage people, because it's not only through our words, it's not only through the things that we say. One of the things we can always do with those who are hurting is to pray. And in addition to that, meeting practical needs for someone who's suffering, whether that's food or clothing or shelter or friendship or other things, that can actually play an important role in the fight for faith. So if we think about actually the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. So here Elijah's just seen God send fire from heaven and expose the prophets of Baal as frauds. It's perhaps, you know, the most amazing event of his life. It's one of the, you know, amazing events of the entire Old Testament. But instead of celebrating this great victory, he's fleeing for his life. And so he ends up being alone in the wilderness, and he falls into really a deep discouragement and depression. And he asks that God would kill him, that he would end his life. And what does God decide to do here? Does he rebuke him for his lack of faith? Does he even try to remind him of his promises? No, what he actually does in verse 5 and 6 here, 1 Kings 19, 5 and 6, it says, "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again." So here, God's provision of faith is a warm meal and a nap. So often, sometimes our struggle for faith may have as one of its roots just physical fatigue. Maybe you're struggling because you're sick and you haven't slept well for a week. And so that's just where hospitality, again, and care for others is so critical. If someone just had a new baby, or if someone's lost a loved one or is struggling with sickness, maybe we can help their faith by fixing them a meal or coming to mow their lawn, or taking care of their kids, or helping them with household laundry or different chores, whatever that might be. Meeting people's physical needs can be an actual real help to their faith and to their to be able to encourage them to keep going, to persevere. And then number 5 is compassion. It's really important for us, all of us, you know, all around, to have compassion toward each other. And certainly that's especially important when it comes to people who are suffering and going through trials. Would someone look up Colossians 3:12 for us and read that? Okay, thanks.
"Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth."
And I'm not sure. Maybe I had the wrong.
That was 3:2.
Okay, 12. Yeah, thanks.
"So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience."
Good. And actually, if someone else wants to look up these verses from Luke 10, 33 through 35, and what we're going to see here is that, and this kind of goes with our last point about hospitality, but compassion that we may feel toward one another also can lead, thanks Mark, also can lead to concrete action and care and generosity. So yeah, 10:33 through 35.
"But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.'"
Yeah, so it's striking in there that, you know, after all the other religious people who passed by the man who had been left for dead, the Samaritan has compassion, unlike the others, but then that compassion also leads to real action and sacrificial generosity and really tender care for him. And then final point here is that for those who have gone through, you know, their own trials, who have gone through their own valleys, that we're able to share the comfort that we have received. And of course, the flip side of that is for others around us who we know maybe have gone through really severe trials. We know that they have comfort that God has given them that they're able to then pass on and share. And so being able to look to those people and know that the things that God has brought them through have given them a maturity and maybe, you know, battle scars, but that we can be blessed and helped by them. Maybe if we're also dealing with suffering. But 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, this passage, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So again, what we see here in this verse is that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. And so our own experience of suffering might give us insight and experience with God's word that then we're able to share with others. Or it might just give us a more kind of empathetic and compassionate heart for others, again, who are in any trouble, who are dealing with suffering. And we might be able to particularly encourage someone else through our own experience of suffering, and we might be able to remind them that they're not alone and be able to come alongside in a unique way. Yeah, comment back there.
One of the things that I would say about sharing what your own sufferings have been, when that person is in the midst of their suffering, theirs is the greatest. No suffering that you've been through is as great as theirs. And so saying, for instance, when someone has lost a husband, when I was divorced, this happened, it's like you're suffering, even if they tell you, "I lost a child," and you've lost a child. It's like comparing grief. You can't do that. Their grief is their own suffering thing. So I would tread very lightly around that one.
Yeah, no, you know what? That's really good. And I was going to put a note here, and then I think I forgot. But yeah, I think we may be able to be, you know, uniquely suited to just be a comforter and to show compassion, but it really shouldn't be about saying like, "Hey, I know what it's like," right? I should have put that on the list of things not to do. You know, we don't want to say, "Oh, I know how you feel," because number one, we might say something silly like, you know, we lost something kind of insignificant compared to what they lost. Or it might be completely equal, but it doesn't feel that way to them. The point is, it's not about trying to, you know, compare, you know, have a story that trumps their story. And that's not going to be helpful. So it's not about saying like, "Hey, I can really help you because I've suffered. And let me tell you all my story." They may not want to hear all of your story right now. But more just that what God's worked in you, and if you can have a certain compassion and a certain empathy because of what you've walked through, then you can come alongside them. And again, not in a way where you're trying to just end up talking all about your story or trying to compare it in any way. There's no need for comparison. So yeah, that's a really good point. And that's not what I want you to take away from that point. It takes a lot of wisdom, I think, and a lot of just kind of sensitivity, and hopefully be just being directed by the Holy Spirit. But again, hopefully what we learn from the story of Job or any of these points that we're on here is just not to just plunge ahead and, you know, in a multitude of words, it says there's no sin lacking. So just to be thoughtful and to be prayerful about the things that we say and truly be supportive. Any other questions or comments on what we've kind of been talking about here? Yeah, Royce.
I think that first one, just to be present, is real important. And the reason I say that is because I can reflect on my life that things happen to someone, and in my thoughts I go, well, it's not going to make a difference if I don't go over there and be with them. Or, you know, but just the point of being with them and share, just like in Job where they just sat there, just being with them is really, I think, Satan really can say, well, it's not, your presence isn't going to make a difference or isn't worthy or that. And it'd be real easy to just not go and leave that person alone. And I, you know, yeah.
That's good. Oh, yeah.
I have also learned just to not tell people, you know, if you need anything, let me know, because people are not going to let you know. So I have learned just to do something. Take them the meal, take them stamps, take them anything. Or like Royce said, just be there. Because people will never tell you that they need something.
Yeah, I think that's really good. Yeah, I mean, I think, sadly, maybe, probably all of us have both been on the giving end of, like, if there's anything I can do, just let me know. Or the receiving end, right? Like, if you need me to do this, that, or whatever, just tell me. And you don't want to take them up on that. You don't want to be like, hey, could you actually, I mean, you probably didn't think I was going to say this, but would you actually come and do this? Like, we tend to not like to ask for help or put someone, inconvenience someone. So I think that's really true. Just do something. And even something that may seem to us like, kind of like what Royce was saying, kind of seem insignificant, or like, how much is this really going to help? Well, maybe tangibly it's not going to help that much, but maybe it's going to be really meaningful anyway. I know there was someone that recently discovered that we had just done something small. You know, they had gone through something difficult. We'd given just like this kind of simple little gift, not all that particularly impressive, but just to kind of show our care. And it just, you know, more recently came to our attention that they still remember that, and that was meaningful. And you wouldn't think that it would have made that big of an impression, but it did. So I think that's really true. Yeah, it's really good. Anyone else? Well, let me go ahead and pray to close this, and then we'll release you for donuts. God, I thank you for this time here, and just acknowledging that this is a challenging topic, and it's always a struggle for us to find the perfect balance of just how to care for people who are going through some of the most difficult circumstances. And so we just want to reflect your heart and your character. We know that you are compassionate, you are a tender shepherd for those who are hurting. And so we just pray for great wisdom. We just pray that this would be a church, a community where we truly come around and support one another and provide our presence and help in practical ways and just through our prayer for and our prayer with others, that just that you are faithful and that you can help your children to persevere through the trials, and you can use us in ways that that really help support them in that, and the last thing we want to do is to discourage or to turn someone away because we say the wrong thing. But give us wisdom and give us confidence, not in ourselves, but just in you and in your grace. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.